Morning in the Acts of the Apostle. The 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostle. Sometimes it's, you know, I was just kind of like musing the fact that, you know, there's a brother whose wish for a birthday gift is a Bible. It does kind of bring conviction to our hearts, you know. We take it for granted that so much of the gifts and the freedom of life is so taken for granted for, you know, our self-consumption. But it would take someone like our brother, and like so many that I know, that even a Bible would be so meaningful for them. So here we are this morning, Acts, and the 20th chapter. I want to break in verse 16 of this chapter, and it's given to us. Let me give you a brief introduction. This is perhaps one of the most enduring and most precious speech given by the Apostle Paul. It's almost as if that by the time we are through reading the speech that Paul poured forth, it was a very moving speech. It was also very powerful, and it was absolutely apostolic. And it is so binocular, if you understand the word, that it is in this speech that you will see so much of the content and the essence of what was to follow in most of the letters that Paul wrote in his life. Just by this one speech, you can see the quintessential, the essentiality of what was already living and abiding in Paul's heart. So it's always there, isn't it? Even before it comes into its manifestation or its matured development. And so it's remarkable that a speech like this, given almost in a way that was so circumstantial, because Paul was suffering persecution from his own countrymen. His own Jewish brethren were pursuing him and wanting his life, wanting to end his life because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was so unfavorable to the Jews at that time, who embraced Judaism. And everything in which Paul was preaching and teaching was anti to everything that they have ever believed and given themselves. So he was a man being pursued by his own people. So in his movement and in the journey in which he takes, sometimes they are abrupt, sometimes they are interrupted, sometimes they are life-threatening. Most of the time, it can be life-threatening for him. So you see a poor that is having to move from one place to another. And so sometimes, just as these things are in a way incidental in nature, but the sovereignty of God is at play, the leading of the Lord, the working of the Holy Spirit, and the will of God is purposefully being worked out in his life, be it in what he says, be it in what he does, being in what Paul was to the early church. So it's remarkable in this speech, it goes like this: in the process of his travel and running away from persecution, in verse 16, and Paul decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent, so he stopped in this little place, by the way, all these locations are in modern Turkey. They are in the southwest of Turkey. Some of you have been there before, I suppose. So the southwestern part of Turkey is where a big portion of what is then known as Asia Minor. And that's where, of course, the seven churches of which John wrote to in the book of the Revelation is found, of which one of them is Ephesus, as you may remember. So he decided to bypass Ephesus. It's a place in which he loved. It's a church in which he planted. He spent time there. And that church was a glorious church. It was a place in which I think Paul enjoyed much, because there was so much of fruits that came out of Ephesus. We can see that even as Jesus spoke to that church and wrote a letter out of it in the first two chapters of Revelation. So he decided not to stop at Ephesus because he was in a hurry to return to Jerusalem, hoping that he can be there on the day of Pentecost. So he stopped at a place called Miletus, and Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Verse 18, and when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news," in other words, the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." That must be heartbreaking, isn't it, for the Ephesian elders, the church elders of Ephesus, to hear this from Paul's lips. "And therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God," or the whole counsel of God. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God." I want you to pay attention to that phrase, "be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise to distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you. That's how long that should tell you he was in the Ephesian church. For 3 years, never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. What a time. And what a speech. What tremendous apostolic declaration that was. And just to read it, you know, and your heart is warmed and your spirit is ungentle in such a profound way. Now, the statement in which I told you to pay attention is that statement that Paul, in verse 28, if you were to look at that again, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, there's only about a couple of occasions in all of Paul's writings that he uses the phrase, the church of God. Now, we all know that by Christian understanding, by what we know as Christian, we know that the church is always known as the church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the head of the church. And the church is the body of Jesus, of whom he is the head. So that is fundamentally understood as Christians. But rarely, and it's only on a few occasions, and this is one of those of which Paul will so emphatically use the phrase, the church of God. And it's interesting that this is something more than just rhetoric. This is something more than just, you know, playing with language, as we say in English, semantic. This is not just about language or semantic, because there's a purpose as to why Paul uses that phrase there. And he connects it, of course, immediately with, he say that this church of God is what? It's the church in which he bought with his own blood. So when Paul uses the phrase the church of God, there's something in which he understood and understood very deeply. It was something in which was to carry it in his life and consciousness and even his ministry. He understood that as much as Jesus is the head of the church, as much as Jesus is the one that came and by his death and by his resurrection, he paid, his very life paid for the establishing of the church. But he understood that for that to happen, it has to be more than just Jesus himself. It has to be even the Father. The church is equally the Father's church. The church is equally and more so Jesus' church. And the church is also the Holy Spirit's church. In other words, when Paul uses the phrase the church of God, he understood that the entire Trinity or the triune Godhead is in the church. That God has invested his very entirety of his Godhead in the church of Jesus Christ. And the investment was so costly that he says, Paul says here, he bought it with his own blood. And of course, specifically, it was the blood of Jesus. The body of Jesus, the incarnated life of Jesus Christ. And so costly it was that God has to invest his very life in the purchasing, in the buying, in the redeeming, in the salvation of men and women that makes up the church. So I want you to see this, that this phrase, the church of God, is not some language or semantic. It has to do with the deep value and the understanding that Paul saw that the Trinity or the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is totally and completely involved in the redemption of the church, in the purchase of our redemption by his blood. Now, we all know, of course, that blood signifies life. That's what the blood points to. So we can safely conclude nowhere today on the face of God's earth, in any part of God's creation, is God having his eyes on his very life. There's only one place in which God has poured and invested his life in. It's in the church of Jesus Christ. There's only one place in the entire creation in which God intends that every time when he look at his creation, there is only this whole contingent of people, this component of people that is a total and a complete reflection of his own life. The church of Jesus Christ was to be the complete and the total reflection of God's life. His blood was poured into it. He bought the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God, with his own blood. And that blood is the blood of God. And that life is the eternal life of God. No other place, no institution, no organizations, no works of men, no empire, no states, no country, no nation, no device of men, nor any power on the face of the earth carries today that specimen of eternal life. It is in the church of Jesus Christ that God can recognize something that belongs to him. Nothing else. Nothing else. That God can align or God will in any way be connected relationally with anything that is in this earth. Now, not to take away the fact that God is the one who created this world. He created the universe. He created this creation. But understand that when God in his own heart look into his creation, there is only one place that he recognizes that he is completely given, that he is completely in connection, in relationship, in identification, in every way, a semblance of himself, and that's the church of Jesus Christ. At the start of the lockdown here in our country, I was over the phone because I couldn't meet people at that time. When it was rather intense then. I remember that this particular pastor over the phone told me, he said that I think it must be about 2 weeks into the lockdown, into the crisis. He says that he was making reference to the fact that the church cannot meet. And so that kind of upset everything. any pastors in this country or any country that have been so used to doing, and this is one of the things he said to me, he says that it looks as if in the days to come, how we do church is going to change. So I think that was the phrase he used, and that kind of caught my attention, that how we do church is going to change. It was a brief conversation, but it got me thinking, because then when I start to think about it, that it isn't so much about how we do church that matters. That the future, or however long this crisis, and by the way, by that which I'm about to say to you, I'm going to take you back to history, that I don't think that the issue has to do with how we do church. It's not the doing of the church or how we do church. It's whether we do actually know what the church really is. It's not so much of the doing the church that is important as in knowing truly what the church is. And I think that sometimes, in fact, all through the ages, in most of the crises when God dealt with nations and dealt with nations and people on the face of the earth, I don't think there was any time in which the church were not involved, that the church were not brought into center stage, that the church was not to be accounted for. I think in every crisis, it's God's way of having to remind the church of Jesus Christ what truly the church is from God's perspective. And I think this is where the danger is. The danger is that sometimes we can be in the church for so long, and we can be doing church for so long, we can be part of a church programs and activity for so long, that we actually have lost the perspective, we have lost consciousness, we have lost the reality of truly what the church is. That in having to be conscious of how we need, you know, to fit the time and to do the things that all of the external requires for a church, that sometimes in so doing, could it be that we have missed knowing what the church is? Because I would say this here to you, why would Jesus leave behind seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation that has not only to do to talk to the seven churches at that time, but now it is acknowledged that when Jesus spoke to those seven churches in the island of Patmos, Jesus intended that those letters he wrote was meant for all generations. You cannot read any of those letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches and yet not identify the state of the church in every generation in the past ages. You cannot read any of those letters that Jesus wrote. You know, so many times you always think about, you know, Paul's letters that he wrote. How about the letter that Jesus wrote? He didn't write them in person. He wrote it through John in the island of Patmos. But those seven letters he wrote to these seven churches, they were not meant only to address the issue of those churches at that time. It was meant for the churches of all of the ages to come, all of the generations to come until the ends of the age. And why is it that it has to be right there that he spoke to the church? It's because as it was 2,000 years ago, and how many times that we can be in the church, we can be part of a church, we can be a church member, we can do church, and we've forgotten what the church is. So it's remarkable in one of these final speeches that Paul gave here in a moving situation. And I tell you, what is it like for those leaders in Ephesus? The heartbreak, the sorrow, the pain, and the grief to know that finally this is the man that we will never get to see again. And this was the man that invested such a apostolic foundation that was to endure. We're reading the letters of the Ephesians for the last 2,000 years. We're still having to grapple with the reality of that letter. And so I want to share this with you today. So when the pastor said that, you know, that this is going to change every way in which we do church, I don't think so. It's not the doing church. I think it's the knowing that's missing. I think it's the knowing what the church is that far exceeds the doings of the church or how to do church. And how central it was for Paul to understand this right here and then. And he said that this, the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood, he put his very eternal life in this experiment, in this life laboratory. That's what the church is the laboratory of the eternal life of God. Don't you think that God is watching what is becoming of that laboratory? Don't you think that God will be watching in every way the development of that divine seed, of that divine life in the church of Jesus Christ? If there's anything in which interests him more than anything, it has nothing to do with anything apart from the whole centrality of what that life is. And one of the other reasons for so deliberately using the concept of the Trinity in the church is because, and I think this is marvelous, this is absolutely a tremendous understanding for the Apostle Paul. He understood the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church was born out of relationship. The whole concept of the church was on the whole foundation of the union between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how is it that when that life is invested into the church, how is it that we don't understand that if that is to be the foundation of which came from God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, why would it not be that he will stem the same reality in the church? And it's the reality of relationship, that there's something about eternal life that when it comes into a man that forms the church, that gives birth to something called relationship that we have not known, that we in ourselves cannot develop. How many of you know that, you know, we spend our whole life in relationship as earthly people, and how many of you know that we make a mess of things? We make a mess of our marriages. We make a mess of our children. We make a mess of our families. We make a mess of friendships. We make a mess of even just being together. We don't know how to relate. We're poor specimens when it comes to relationship. We are infants. We are immature. We are broken pieces of humanity that is trying to find what it means to relate. Relationship is a major crisis in our time. They just declared last night, rape is a national emergency in Liberia. When was the last time you ever heard that rape is a national emergency? Flood is a national emergency. Hurricane is a national emergency. COVID-19 is a national emergency. Rape is a national emergency. The president of Liberia last night declared it is a national emergency. Why? Because of the family. Because relationship have broken down. Because marriages are disintegrating. Families are broken down. So that's why these children that are raised in these families, they don't understand sexual ethics. They have no understanding of love. They have no understanding of kindness. They have no understanding of decency and humanity. They have no understanding of the sanctity of life and marriage. And that's why they go out there and they rape. And it's become a national emergency. I want to read something out to you, something that stuck with me for a long time. It came back in my casual periodical reading again. This is a reading from one of the entries of Eugene Peterson's devotion. He was using an incident that happened in his lifetime. Actually, it's in most of our lifetime. If you were born somewhere in 1980, then you should kind of be, perhaps have known about this story. And if you don't know about the story, it's fine, because this pastor who is not with us anymore is now with the Lord. He just passed on a couple of years ago. And he used this particular incident as an illustration of how what the church has become today. What can happen when we don't understand the true essence and the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ? That it is the center of the workings of eternal life. And how many of us today give credence and give concentration and give all of the utmost of all that is within us to understand that? The workings of eternal life in the Church of Jesus Christ. How many of us have ever paid attention to the fact that the church is the center of God's eternal life at work? Do we understand the language? Do we understand the dimension? Do we understand the dynamics of what happens when that eternal life begins to work? And when it worked out, it has something to do with relationship that transcends even the relationship that we have with one another. The relationship between husbands and wives and fathers and children and families and as brothers and sisters in the faith. Let me read this out here to you. And he uses this story. It's the story of the Boston Marathon. Some of you have heard of the Boston Marathon because just a couple of years ago, there was a bombing in Boston right there at that event. I think it is live telecast. I think of the many, many marathons that's ran on the face of the earth, Boston Marathon is of international repute, so it's being televised and watched by millions. So here's the story. The marathon is one of the most strenuous athletic events in sport. The Boston Marathon attracts the best runners in the world. The winner is automatically placed among the great athletes of our time. In the spring of 1980, just do the math and see how old you are. Some of you were not even born. But in the spring of 1980, Rosie Ruiz, that's the woman's name, was the first woman to cross the finish line. She had the laurel wreath placed on her head in the blaze of lights and cheering. She was completely unknown in the world of running. An incredible feat. Her first race, a victory in the prestigious Boston Marathon. Then someone noticed her legs. Loose flesh. Cellulite. You know what cellulite is, isn't it? Questions were asked. No one has seen her along the 26.2 miles course, which is approximately 42 kilometers. That's a long run. The truth came out. She had jumped into the race during the last mile. All right, let me repeat this. She had jumped into the race during the last mile. There was immediate and widespread interest in Rosie. Why would she do that when it was certain that she would be found out? Athletic performance cannot be fake. But she never admitted her fraud. She repeatedly said that she would run another marathon to validate her ability. Somehow, she never did. People interviewed her, searching for a clue to her personality. One interviewer concluded that she really believed that she had run the complete Boston Marathon and won. She was analyzed as a sociopath. She lied convincingly and naturally with no sense of conscience, no sense of reality in terms of right and wrong, acceptable and unacceptable behavior. She appeared bright, normal, and intelligent. But there was no moral sense to give coherence to her social actions. In reading about Rosie, I thought of all of the people that I know who want to get in on the finish. Now, church, this is being used to illustrate. This is Eugene Peterson trying to communicate a message to the modern church of our time. He says that in reading in this story about Rosie in the marathon, Boston Marathon of 1980, I thought of all of the people that I know who want to get in on the finish, but who cleverly arrange not to run the race. Who want to get in on the finish, but who cleverly arrange not to run the race. They appear in church on Sunday, wreathed in smiles, entering into the celebration, but there is no personal life that leads up to it or out from it. Occasionally, they engage in spectacular acts of love and compassion in public. We're impressed, but surprised, for they were never known to do that before. Yet, you never know. Better give them the benefit of the doubt. Then it turns out to be a stunt. No personal involvement either precedes or follows the act. They are plausible and convincing, but in the end, they do not run the race. Believing through the tough times, praying through the lonely, angry, and hurt hours. That's what happens when you are in relationship. It's through the tough times, praying through the lonely, the angry, and the hurt hours. They have no sense of what is real in religion. The proper labor for such a person is religion. Listen, is religious path. So that's a new word. I'm not too sure whether it's found in a dictionary. We all know sociopath, but there's a word now called religiopath. So this story stuck with me for a long time. I'm reading this and sharing this here with you because, and I think that this crisis that has come upon the Church of Jesus Christ, and no church has been spared because no nation has been spared. And how do we internalize the crisis of our time? How do we internalize what's happening to the churches in America, the situation that's now in America? I can understand the fear of the spread of the virus and COVID-19, but have you ever thought about what can happen? What are the implications? What laws can be taken to the point where it supersedes the law of God? Then what will happen? Where states or hate of states of countries and states or government is going to use this as an opportunity to come against the church and to enforce laws that are contrary to the laws of God. And what will happen then? And it's happening right now as we speak. What do we do in the end? So he brings out truly the state of the church. It brings out our behaviors. It brings out our personality. So it's remarkable that this pastor here said something like this. Because when I read this, I was just thinking that, you know, how is it that you are not the only one that have the same experience? Because I have counseled a host of so many, I suppose now I've lost count, of so many men and women who are in the church. They know their theology, they know their prayers, they know the scriptures, they know the in and outs of church life, they know their Bibles, they know all of the in and outs of Christianity, they know how to get the whole game going, they know the language, they know the lingo. I mean, come on. You cannot be long enough in any church for that matter, and before you know, anything that you put a question out there today, there's always some kind of an answer that is so biblical in nature, that is so doctrinal in their usage, they're so technical in the way, in the things that they know about church life. But this is as Eugene Peterson said, that there's so many of them that carries this sign, they carry these symptoms, they want to get on the finish, but will cleverly arrange not to run the race. So they are Christian today, then we can be in the church for so long that we can actually get on to the last mile and have gotten away with the entire journey. And my, I tell you guys, the entire journey is what that matters. That whole race is what that really counts. The whole race is where that eternal life is going to be worked out. You cannot hijack the workings of eternal life. You cannot hijack that. You cannot disguise that. You cannot cheat on that. You can't fake that. However we do it, and we've done it. I was just sharing the story with some of you here, spending time with this particular brother recently. I know him for years. I known him as a young guy who was brought into the church as a full-time worker, of which, as young as I was then, he's not too much, not too much of a younger age than me. And I was a young pastor then, and I remember that when he was brought onto staff years ago, one of the things in which I picked up immediately was that was a wrong move. And so I think in my inexperience, but at the same time, being concerned for his life, not so much just for the church, but concerned for him, that I actually spoke to the person in charge, not just the senior pastor, but there were a few that were related in the decision-making process. And I was telling them, I said, I don't think it's good to bring him in. I said, the time is just not good, because I said, I've spent some time with this young man. So they subcontracted him under me in the hope that, you know, I can do some kind of a training. And I said that, of which I refuse. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. But I said that this is why I say I'm not going to do it, because there are issues in his life. There are things in which it's pointing to the fact that this will not go well. And you know what? I said, if this don't work out for him, I said the damage in which this young man is going to come into could even be inconceivable. I used the word, I said, the damage that will come to him will be inconceivable. I said, please consider that again. So anyway, years later, I found out when his own family heard that he was going to go full-time ministry and work in the church context, his own family came against it. His own family, of which more than half of them were Christians, were actually advising against it, which of course I had no knowledge then. And so even his own loved ones knew that. Anyway, things went on, and So he was accepted into staff, and he went on to do his work, and they forced him, kind of quote and unquote, and you know, kind of persuaded me to take him under my wings in some of the areas of what I do, so that he can be kind of like, you know, having to be an apprentice and things like that, which I was reluctant. So what I did was that I was then preaching from college to college and school to schools, and I used to go to universities and colleges for their gathering. So I brought him along, and little did I know that when I was bringing him along, that was where he found his future wife. Sadly, though, it was an unequally yoked situation. And this is what happened. This is the eventuality. This is the consequence of what comes then. And so anyway, I left that ministry, and then years later, I've lost contact with them and met up with them again in recent times. And but along the way, news were coming back to me. He left that church. He left that work. He left that ministry. He left whatever that he was being called to train, and so on and so forth. And he was totally, you know, devastated. He was a wreck. It was a complete wreck. His marriage was in the wreck. His family was in the wreck. He himself was in the wreck. When I sat down with him now, years later, and this I'm talking about just recently, when I sat down with him, I looked into his face, and I felt that I was heartbroken, and I gave him a strong word that I remember that by the time I was through with me having to speak that word to him, he had a way of having to hide the offense. And that's what happens, isn't it? Once our relationship is in suspect, then we will never get to know true, genuine feelings, because we know how to hike. We know how to tuck things away. We know exactly where to push whatever we don't like into the corners of our lives, and we have it either zip or cemented and kept in a safe place. And I could tell, having his face at me, that he was not happy with the word that I gave to him. I gave it to him because I thought this could be the final thing I would say to him. And but boy, I tell you, I was wishing while I was conversing with him for 2 hours, I wish I had a camera, a video, to video and to voice record everything he was speaking to me. You cannot believe how right in everything he said. You cannot believe how accurate his theology was. You cannot believe how he has believed in so many things that were sound, theologically sound. He was correcting pastors and churches everywhere he's now going. He's giving advice to counselors, to elders of people. He used this word, all right, by the way. He said he's starting to move in the prophetic. That some of the words he used is so prophetical. The insight that he has over people's lives, over the churches, and over what will happen soon. And I'm talking about ministries that are huge in this country, churches that are big, of which he is involved with now. He's not a full-time worker, but he attends in these meetings, and he gets into these fellowships and put inputs into these lives. And I'm looking at him, and I was thinking, he's a perfect example of a religiopath. He has everything to remind me he finally jumped in the last mile and finished the race. But he has no understanding of the race at all, because he has never ran it. He jumped in the last mile and he learned the cue. He picked the trick. He learned the vocabulary. He knows the game. He knows the in and outs of the church. He knows exactly what's right, what's wrong. And he's a perfect example of someone that finally finished the race because he jumped in on the last mile. But there is no sign whatsoever, no symptoms. There is no fruit. There is no expression. There is no condition. There is no diagnostic test that you could do on him to pick up that he ever been to the race. You know it. You know that you never ran the race. But he cheated, he faked, he got into the last mile and finished the race, got the crown. And there were times where I had a shiver sitting there in that coffee shop with him. There were times where I kind of shiver, and I think that was the reason why that in the end I could not, because I then came to the conclusion, I came back, I shared with my family, I said, I concluded that I may have to say this and lose a friendship with him, and I think I have. Hopefully, he will come back and still be a friend. And I said the word that I said, that by the time when I reach out my hands to shake hand to say bye, he refused to shake my hand. He didn't want my hand. So I put it across his shoulder. Since you don't want my hand, I want you to know that I spoke this because I care about your life. So I think this is going to come more and more into focus in our time. And it should be not just because it's COVID-19 and the crisis in the nations. I think that as the time draws closer and closer in our days, this is something in which I think the Lord is going to return and bring into tremendous, tremendous and intense focus into our lives. He's going to bring an understanding of the workings of that eternal life, the way it should. Because if it cost the very blood of his own life, the very blood of God himself, what do you think God will be looking at in the church? If it is not, he wants to see this blood. He wants to see this eternal life in full power, in full manifestation, in full glow, in full intensity. So someone told me that because churches are now going online for services, so I've been told now, pastors are complaining all over this country because the attendance for online are all dropping. Of course it will drop. It was because we're not supposed to look on the screen. We're not supposed to have church on a screen where we look at one another's faces. This is not relationship. This is watching. We're watching, we're hearing the sound, the voice of one another. We're not having a relationship. There's no dynamics of eternal life between two persons. There's no workings of eternal life in which we can see, we can feel, we can sense, we can touch. I don't know what the hurt is. I don't know what the pain is. I don't know what the grief is. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because God intended that eternal life was to teach us in the life in which we live. Pain is not just for Christian, pain is also for non-Christian. But for Christian, there is an element of the eternal life that explains the pain. There's sorrows, not only just in the church, there's sorrows in the world. But with the church, we understand sorrow from a perspective that we don't have by our own intelligence and by our own device, because eternal life has to help us to understand the sorrow. There's grief everywhere. But it's only in the church that grief is understood from the perspective of eternal life. Because it's only in the relationship of that eternal life can we interpret that grief in the way we should. And by the way, that doesn't mean it's always answer. It doesn't mean that every time when we have a problem in our lives, we need to have an answer. There will be questions, but eternal life is so mysterious. Eternal life, Jesus said. He said, when you are born again, you don't even know where the wind comes and the wind goes. And the same manner when you are born again. In other words, there is a mystery about this life. And today, the reason why we are shallow is because we have no understanding of the mysteries. The reason why Christians are shallow today is because we have no understanding of the workings of eternal life in its mysteries, in its parable, in its enigma, in its things that are paradoxical. That's why we're looking for answers. Church has become a place in which we punch the card and we get the right answers. And when we don't get it, we get into a childish tantrum. We get into all kinds of problems, all kinds of fleshly manifestation that comes out in our behavior without even knowing that it stemmed from where, because we couldn't get the answer we wanted. And we don't have a matured understanding of the nature of God and the workings of eternal life in our lives that will hold us in our personality and hold us in good state. There's poverty everywhere. And that's why when we were in Uganda, the church pastor, the church leaders came up one day and said to us, we were sitting down, he said, correct me if I can't get it in the way in which this brother said. He said something like this. He said, everyone who comes to our country, he was referring to Uganda, he said, they come and then tell us, don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't feel defeated. Don't feel that, you know, because these are countries that are poor. They've been poor for decades. It's deplorable. And he said that every time when these speakers come to our country, they say the same thing. They tell us not to feel defeated. They tell us to be victorious. They tell us not to feel downcast. They tell us this and that so that we can be lifted. We can be positive. We can have faith. He said, we know that. We don't want this. What is it that they want? Tell us something that we don't know. Tell us about something of the workings of God that we can't figure it out yet. Tell us what God is saying in the midst of our own sorrows and all of our breakdowns and all of our corruption and all of our futilities and all of our uselessness and all of that which has gone wrong. Tell us why. Tell us that why is it that we can't come into a place of obedience, of the faith. Tell us. Tell us the workings of this kingdom in our lives, the mysteries of it. Don't tell us that, don't remind us that this is what we're supposed to be. We know what we're supposed to be, but we don't know how to get there. Saints, if you and I don't jump on the last mile to finish, if we don't do this, I doubt you and I will ever want to go to anyone to help anyone to do the last mile finish. And I tell you, this whole jumping into the last mile to act as if we've done the whole race and we're finished is a sure temptation. And who doesn't want it today? Who doesn't want to have this last mile run and finish the race and have a reed on the head and to give the, and make believe that everybody seems to know that you made it in the end? You really got it. You know this. You know your stuff. You've been in church long enough. You know your stuff. We're supposed to know our stuff, not because we jump in the last mile. We know our stuff because you've been through that race. And you know when someone sits there in front of you and you know that this guy has run the race. He's been through the battle. He's in it. He's in the place. He's committed to relationships. He's working on it. Difficult and painful as it may seem, he's stuck there on that rock. And his hand is dirty. He's working on it painfully. So I think this is Paul's tremendous sense of an understanding when he used that phrase, the church of God in which he has bought with his own blood. This is what he recognizes. He recognizes his own blood. Saints, if he comes to a church, any church today, if he can't see his own blood, if there is no sign that there is a trace of his own remain, a semblance of his own working, a very manifest, content of his DNA. You know, blood contains DNA, and that there's a content of his DNA. Folks, how is it possible? How is it possible for us to be in any church for that matter? Does it matter how I do church? So it's refreshing to hear men like John MacArthur in California, who against state law, against law, slap on the church and says that if you meet again, we're going to come for you and we will arrest you. And on all the medias, at least in some of the medias, they're bold enough to interview him. He said, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of God, is under the headship, is the head. He said, we're submitted to this one head. We're not submitted to the head of the governor of California. We're not submitted to the head of the White House, the president of America. We're submitted to the head of Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ is under his head. You see, and he faced the fact, he's 80 years old, you can tell he's all wrinkled up. And there could be a chance that he's going to throw him into prison. And he's willing to go. He's willing to go handcuffed and be arrested. And then he said, we will meet tomorrow. He said, we have been meeting. He said, we obeyed the law. We did what we can. I've been preaching here from the pulpit online. I've been speaking to him. He said, we didn't even call for the opening of the church. The people of God couldn't take it no more. They said, we need to come back for fellowship. We need to come back to meet. We need to come back for relationships. He said, I've been counseling people through the phone who are dying in hospital. He said, I've been counseling people over the phone, over online. And now these people are said, he said, I got to see you, Pastor. We need to sit down. We need to meet you. We need to sit in the church and hear the word of God being exalted and being preached. And so here he said, this is what's happening. So he's the manifestation at his late age. And he said that they come 100, and next Sunday 200, and then it started to swell. They're about a couple of thousands, and now they came in with the law. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to meet. Less than 1% in the state of California are people contacting COVID-19, and they will slap the law to the entire Church of Jesus Christ in that state not to meet. And these men and women are not out there with banners having to fight against the government and stuff like that. No, these are men and women who understood what happens when eternal life begins to work. Not just in a pastor, but in members. Who understood that, you know, talking long enough and seeing a pastor online is not good enough. We need to return to the Church of Jesus Christ. We need reality. We need relationships. We need to know that. We need to touch lives. We need to see people. We need to exchange words. We need to share our pain and our sorrows and our suffering, our dying, our cancer patient. We need to talk about those things that we're going through as a family. Eternal life in working. Saints, you cannot be in the church yet be bloodless and not have the blood of God in your hands. How can you be in the church when you have no blood? And no blood of God in the trail of your life. No blood of God in your words. No blood of God in your relationship. No blood of God in your wallet. No blood of God in the way that you are as a person. How is it that we don't leave any trace of God's blood while we're in the house that has been bought by blood? So I was online talking. Stanley is not here with us. He introduced a young pastor in Kathmandu to me, and we were just speaking last week over just online and spoke to him for the first time. He read the book, and he said, I just finished the book. He said, the COVID-19 in Kathmandu is good. I finished your book. I got no place to go. He's a young pastor, he's a university lecturer, and the Lord challenged him and said, he told the Lord, he went to a camp for 30 days in India. He said to the Lord, Lord, should I go full-time or part-time? And the Lord didn't even answer me. I said, Lord, I want to serve you. Now tell me, because I've been serving you part-time. He raised the church. He said, I'm not called to be a pastor. So he gave it to someone to pastor the church, and the pastor kind of didn't work things well and came back and said, this is your church. And he had the church of 70 people in his hand, and he's a lecturer. He said, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord said, What do you think in the first place? I raised you and put and gave it to you. It's so that you shepherd them. And then he said, I don't need to pray anymore. I know what to do. So he resigned from a job. And just as he resigned and COVID-19 came, he's sitting in Kathmandu with a barely two-year-old daughter who was crying while I was talking with him. And this is what he said. And he just over online like this on the screen. And this is what he said to me. I said, tell me your story. Like Eugene asked Joseph, tell us your story. I said, Shanbu, tell me your story. I want to hear your story. And that's what he said to me. He said, number one, I want you to know. He said, I said, are you from Kathmandu? He said, sir, I'm not from Kathmandu. I'm from 600 kilometers from Kathmandu. I said, how long have you been in Kathmandu now? He said, for the last 10 years. I said, what brought you to Kathmandu? He said, selfishness. I said, say again? He said, it was selfish. He said, sir, there's the only way I can go to Kathmandu is to join a Bible school. So I came to Bible school to study the Bible. My intention was not to study the Bible. My intention is to get out of my village and come to Kathmandu and have a decent education. And the best decent education that I could pay and that I could survive with was a Bible school, because they have lots of Bible schools in Kathmandu. He said, it was a selfish ambition. It was wrong, but I did it. I want you to know, sir, I came to Kathmandu because I was selfish. I like that. I like that from a 20-year-old man. He said, sir, you have been in the ministry for 40 years. Can you come to Kathmandu and teach me? I said, I have nothing to teach you, I said. Whatever you learn, you need to learn. The Lord's going to teach you. But you need the basic now. You need to have firm foundation, scripturally laid there for you. And don't disobey those foundations. Don't break those foundations. Have those foundations as sure footing. And then you're going to get along. I said, I will come, God willing, if it all happens. I've been going to Kathmandu for many years now. I said, when this is whole thing lifted, I will come and see you, visit you, preach for you, and visit your people. I said, I'm looking forward to do that, Shambu. But for now, I said, this is important. I like that. He's sharing his life story. He's being real. He's saying that, you know, I did all of this. It was all a lie. And now I want to get it right. Now the church for the first time is on my shoulder again. He said, I said, it's not on your shoulder. I said, it's on the Lord's shoulder. So I then kind of, we went on in different directions for a whole hour with him. So it was, what I'm saying to you, or what I'm encouraging to you, is everywhere the Lord is going to let, he's going to let the blood come alive in the Church of Jesus Christ. We may not see it in en masse. We may not see it in massive, you know, crowds of people. We're going to see it. This is returning. And that's why crisis like this in our days is God having to narrow not just the people of the earth, more so is narrowing his own people. And why is that so? It's because God only recognizes his own life. It's not the life of the White House. It's not the life of the United Nations. It's not the life of our government. It's not the life of our prime minister. It's the life of himself. There's only one spot and one place on this earth of which God is identified with that life. It's the life that he gave to us and is found in the Church of Jesus Christ. And he wants to see what is it like. That's why the moment when that life hits you and penetrates into your life, what is the first thing that you realize? You realize one thing, isn't it? Paul realized this is no longer I that liveth. Isn't it? Strange, isn't it? The moment when the life of God hits a man, there's something about you that you start to lose yourself. You lose control of yourself. You lose the preferences of yourself. You lose the choices of yourself. You lose every other thing, not just the bad things, but even the good things. Do you know this entire book? This entire book has a lot of people that are not happy. People seem to think that if you open the Bible, this whole book is full of people that is so full of God, they're full of happy people. No, it's not true. This book is full of unhappy people. You know why they were not happy? Because things has been taken away from them. They found themselves having to lose. They lose their interests. They lose their loved ones. They lose their choices. They lose their preferences. They lose their favorites. They lose their delights. They lose They lose what they want. So when you lose things that you want, what makes you? Makes you unhappy. But it is in this so many unhappy people that the will of God came through. I like when Paul said, For I came to you and I preached to you the full counsel of God. I like that. And we're living in a time that because we have jumped in on the last mile to finish the race, many of us have so hijacked this race, we don't, listen, and in so doing, we deem ourselves as candidates not being able to know the full counsel of God. And nothing is more devastating in the journey of faith than not to know the full counsel of God. And when you don't have the full counsel of God, you go lopsided. You go sideways. You go in some weird direction. You come into some kind of spiritual illusions and fantasy of your own that give people the appearance that you have finished the race, in which, in fact, and in truth, you never did run the race. You jump in and you got the finish line by illegally and illegitimately push yourself for a price that was never meant to be yours. We're supposed to run the race. And you don't run the race alone. You run the race like the brother in Kathmandu. We run the race with brothers like them in Singapore. We run the race with people that are not like ourselves. We run the race because the race teaches to be patient. We run the race because we learn in the running of the race, having to watch one another. We know our own fallacy. We know our own defeats. We know our own shortcomings. We know our own shallowness. We know our own nonsense. We know our own delusions and our own falsehood. We're supposed to understand the workings of eternal life in the church. And so I think this is more so than ever before. This brother told me, he said, "Your book is about the seven kingdom realities." I said, "What do you think?" The first thing he said to me, he said, "The English is so difficult." I said, "Shambu, forget about the English. You finished the book, isn't it? This is one of the only rare time an international or South Asian country, you know, said, 'I finished your book.'" And he said, "I just finished your book because I was just being told by an organization that I'm supposed to follow the seven mountains. I don't know what they are." So I said, he said, "You talk about those seven kingdom realities." I didn't ask anything. I just said, "Okay." So I said that, "I don't know which one to follow now." I said, "What do you think?" I think the seven kingdom reality is really what God wants. I said, "Good for you." He said, "I think this is what God wants." I think, "Well, I think so. I think so." I said, "Shambu, let's find this out together one day when I see you." He said that it speaks to me. It tells me what's happening to my people, to my church, to our church, our country in Nepal. I don't like the word. I mean, of course, we don't like the word sociopath. Why should we like the word religiopath? But this, in actuality, it's there. It's in our time. And so the Lord give us the grace to understand this. No one understand the church. Can you imagine? This was the man in the end, laid down his life for the church. Isn't it? So he became the very epitome. He became the fulfillment. He lived out the very thing in which he preached. How remarkable that is. And so Lord, we're just thankful. At such a time like this across the nations, Lord, we thank you. Bring this to our heart, how important it is. There's so much in the race that we don't know. We don't fully comprehend. Even the little that we know, there are times as if we don't know anything. We thank you again for striking a note like this, right at the very beginning with Paul, whom you gave to the church. We who are Gentiles inherited that blessing and that inheritance from him. He was called to the Gentiles. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you. We're far away, so far away from where he first gave such a speech to those brothers from Ephesus. We're needing to hear this again. So speak to us. Continue to show to us. It's not just the way we do church. It is knowing truly what the church is, as you purpose it, as you intended it, as you have always wanted it to be so, even from the foundation of the earth. So thank you. Restore this, Lord, for your name's sake, everywhere, not just in this country, but in the nations of the world, in Singapore. Help us. We have been online, and some of these brothers and sisters have been looking on the screen like this for a long time. It must be some kind of a suffering. So, Lord, may you give us the grace to hold and sustain until such a time. But even if we do, when we do have our time back again as a church where we can meet together, Lord, fully, Lord, in our in physical presence with one another, help us to grow in this area. Thank you. We can never hijack this race. We can never jump in the last mile to try to look as if we finish the race. It cannot be cheated. It cannot be hijacked. We either run it or we don't. And the only way to finish is to run the race completely and fully. So teach us that. Give us wisdom to understand this. Give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.